I'd like to welcome everyone out to service this morning and make a welcome to those that are visiting with us. And we welcome as our preacher today, Mr. Jonathan Eccles. Jonathan is a final year student in the Whitfield College of the Bible. The evening service is at 7 p.m., preceded by a time of prayer from 6:30, and the preacher will again be Mr. Jonathan Eccles. The children's meeting is tomorrow, Monday night, at 7 p.m., and on Thursday, the Bible study and prayer meeting is at 8 p.m., and the Reverend Leckie will take that meeting. Next Lord's Day, the services, the usual times of 11:30 and 7, and the preacher will be the Reverend Craig Dennison. The Reverend Dennison is a Free Presbyterian minister without charge and works as deputation secretary for the Trinitarian Bible Society. From now on, the building fund will be renamed the Property and Maintenance Fund. This is to do with churches coming under the Charity Commission, and it's to just stop us being too restricted in the description of what we had for the building fund. The building fund has always been used for either building or maintenance, and it just covers us that we haven't restricted the use that we can make of that money. So nothing changes in the way anything is ever done. It's just a different title from now on to just keep the accounting right. The Department of Education are looking at the moment for school governors, and anybody that could take part in that, it would be a help probably in the long run. And you can find that on the Education NI government website. And Ballymoney Free Presbyterian Church are holding their annual missionary convention weekend from Friday the 12th to Sunday the 14th of January. And there's a special singing at that, and different speakers, the Reverend Park, the Reverend Joshua Moffat, the Reverend John Gray, and the Reverend David Brown will be speaking at those meetings. And finally, as a congregation, we want to pass on our sympathy to Mrs. Phyllis Gibson, whose brother-in-law, Desi Wilson, passed away during the week. The funeral took place on Friday.
I'm thankful for the warm words of welcome, and it's good to be here with you in Six Mile Cross again. And of course, we're looking to the Lord for his blessing as we gather to worship his name. As it's so close to Christmas, I thought that we would sing all carols today. So I hope you enjoy Christmas carols. Otherwise, you're going to be very disappointed because every hymn is from, I suppose you could say, the carol section in the hymn book. And we'll commence this morning our worship of the Lord by turning to the hymn 84. You'll find it on the page 209 of the hymn book. Jesus, my Saviour, to Bethlehem came, born in a manger to sorrow and shame. Hymn 84, and we'll stand as we worship the Lord together, please.
For me.
Amen. We'll just bow in prayer now and we'll seek the Lord's face and we'll seek his blessing upon our gathering today in his house. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do approach thee once again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do come to thee today rejoicing in our ability to be in thy house. Lord, we do come to thee rejoicing in the goodness of God towards each and every one of us. Lord, in those mercies that we have seen this week, in those tokens for good which you have clearly shown us, but Lord, we rejoice also in the mercy which we have not seen and which we will not see until eternity. Yet, Lord, we render thanks unto thee nonetheless. Lord, we thank thee that God is always with us. He is always with his people. He never leaves them. He never forsakes them. And Lord, we think of the words of that great American Baptist when he said that every breath we draw is a mercy and a gift from God. And Father, we acknowledge that today. We acknowledge thy goodness. We acknowledge thy grace. And Father, we come today even to sing unto thee, to offer our worship unto thee for thy grace and for thy goodness and for thy mercy. And we just pray, O God, today that thou would bless us as we gather in thy presence, that each one of us would know an infilling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would have hearts which desire to worship God, that we would have hearts which desire to sing praises unto him. Lord, that we would have hearts which desire to hear his word, and not just to hear it, but to obey it. Heavenly Father, we need thy help. Lord, we do need thy grace. We do need thy power. Lord, we're only men and women at best. Lord, even to live this Christian life, even to live it as we ought, we need the power of the Holy Ghost and we need the help of God. Therefore, Lord, we pray for thy help today as we gather in thy house. We're thankful, O God, for the civil and religious liberty that we have. We thank thee, O God, that we can meet here freely, that we don't have to fear tyranny, Lord. We don't have to fear violence to a degree. And we pray, Father, that that would be the case in the days and the years to come. Lord, we commit it into thy hands. Heavenly Father, we pray that today our souls would be blessed in this place. That today, O Heavenly Father, we would know thy speaking voice through the Holy Scriptures. Lord, that today we would learn more of the will of God for our lives. And that, Father, today there would be a word in season for each and every heart. Lord, we do pray for those in the service who are not saved. Lord, we pray that thou would show them their need of salvation. Lord, that their eyes would be opened. Lord, that they would see the danger that their souls are in. But Lord, that they would also see the greatness and the fullness of the salvation which can be found in Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, today someone in this place would embrace him by faith and trust him for the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of their soul. Lord, we pray for every man who preaches thy word today, that he would know an infilling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that today would be a good day in our wee land for the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would be strengthened. Lord, that we would be emboldened for the battle ahead. That we would be emboldened for service for our Lord and King. And that, Father, even today in this land and nation, souls would be saved. That the kingdom would grow. Heavenly Father, we pray for this land. Lord, we've seen it descend into darkness. And we realize that our only hope is a movement of God the Holy Ghost. And we pray, Father, that thy Spirit would move and that, Lord, many souls would come to Christ. Lord, that even in these days we would experience revival. Lord, we read about it in the books, but Lord, we want to experience it for ourselves. We want to know a greater measure of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. We want to know, Lord, a greater measure of souls being saved. Lord, we want to see great manifestations of thy power. Lord, we know that that's the only solution for this land. It's the gospel of Christ. Therefore, Lord, we pray, we plead, Lord, move by thy power and send revival. And Lord, while we ask thee to move in power, we are conscious that even in our own homes, there are those who are on their way to a lost eternity. Father, do remember our families. We pray, Lord, that thou would speak to them. Lord, before we would go out and reach a lost world, before we would go out and reach a lost community, give us a desire to reach our families for Christ. And Father, we pray for household salvation. Lord, thou hast the power to do it, and we commit them to thy power and to thy grace. Lord, we pray for those who can't be here today, those who are sick, those perhaps who have not been here long term due to their illness. We pray, Lord, that they would know the encouragement of God. Lord, that they would know the grace of God in their lives. And that, Lord, they would be rejoicing in God despite their affliction. Lord, draw near to them. Do remember those, Lord, who coming up to Christmas time face grief. And, Lord, there will be an empty chair in the home. Perhaps, Lord, there's been an empty chair in the home for years. And Christmas time opens up those wounds again. We pray, Lord, that thou would be near to them. And, Lord, that thou would pour in the oil of joy for mourning. And that, Heavenly Father, they would get grace during this season. Heavenly Father, do come and meet our needs. We're thankful, Lord, that amidst the many needs of any congregation, there is a God whose storehouses are full, who has the power and the ability to meet each and every need. We commit it all into thy hands, Lord. And we pray that in answers to prayer, the name of God will be glorified. For we ask it in our Saviour's holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. We'll sing another hymn, the hymn 75, on the page 206 of our hymn books. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Hymn 75, and we'll stand to sing this hymn together, please. Amen. I'll ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, commencing at verse 7, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. First John chapter 4, and we'll commence our reading at verse 7. And the word of God says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Amen. And may the Lord be pleased to speak to us through the reading of his holy and his precious word. I forgot to ask, is the third hymn usually an offering hymn? Okay, we'll sing our offering hymn now. It's the hymn 76. This well-known hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. And we'll remain seated while the offering is lifted, and we'll stand for the latter part of the hymn, please. The last two verses, please. Amen. We'll open once again at that passage in 1 John chapter 4. And we'll seek the Lord's face for his blessing and his power upon the preaching of the word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do seek thy presence now as we meditate upon thy word, as we ponder what God would say to us in the Holy Scriptures. Lord, we pray for the power of the Holy Ghost and the preaching of the word. We pray, Lord, for the power of the Holy Ghost and the receiving and the hearing of the word. Lord, that we would not only be hearers, but we would be doers of the word of God, that we would obey our Father's will. Heavenly Father, do come now and bless this time that we spend in the remainder of this service, for we pray in our Savior's name and for his glory alone. Amen. Amen. Christmas is a time of the year when we tend to put in a special effort. We make a special effort to buy gifts and to show our friends and family how much we care about them and how much we appreciate them. We make a special effort to get together with family and friends, which we might not normally make during any other time of the year. Even among communities, there is a special effort made to come together and to perhaps engage in acts of kindness or whatever it might be. It is a time of special effort nonetheless. And even in the church, a special effort is made around Christmas. With different things which happen in the church calendar, there are special services. There is special singing. There is the singing of Christmas carols. There is parties for the children as they come towards the end of the year and the end of the school term. And there is even in most churches a time of fellowship around a Christmas dinner, which gives us the opportunity to fellowship one with the other. And there are many other things that we engage in as a church also. However, it has to be noted that among the activities we engage in, whether it be inside the church, whether it be outside the church, we mustn't forget that Christmas presents us as believers with a wonderful opportunity to engage in evangelism. And this is something that we ought not to forget. We ought not to forget that one of the main reasons the church exists is for evangelism. And this means that nothing, even at Christmas time, must frustrate or overshadow our evangelistic efforts. Now, at this stage, I will say that I'm not against any of these things that I've mentioned above. These are things which I enjoy and things which I engage in every Christmas. I very much look forward to this time of the year in the calendar of the church. But my point still stands. Nothing must overshadow evangelism in the church, even our social programs. There are many churches today, believer in Christ, and it's all about social programs. It's all about these events that they do and these events that they hold, and there is very little room for evangelism. There is very little room for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many churches today, they get people in through their social programs or whatever it might be, but they never preach the gospel to them. And that means that getting people in is a fruitless exercise, for it will do their souls no good. One thing we have to realize is that these, if you want to call them extracurricular church activities that we engage in, they are good, and they are a good opportunity to meet people and to get people into the church, and they may lead to evangelism, but they are not evangelism. We need to make a distinction between the two. And this leads us to ask the question then, what is true evangelism? And we must go to the scriptures for an answer to this question. And in 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 14, I think we have a basic yet effective picture of what evangelism looks like. And it is with these thoughts in mind, and 1 John chapter 4 and 14 as my text for today, that I want you to consider this topic with me this morning of a pattern for evangelism. A pattern for evangelism. I want you to see firstly with me the particulars of evangelism. Look at what our text says. It says that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And in these words, in this phrase, we have an ample yet basic summary of the gospel. I want you to see that there is a divine endeavor in these words, for our text says that the Father sent the Son. And herein is the origin of the Christmas message. Herein is the origin of the entire message of the gospel. The Father sent the Son. And this phrase, it signifies that salvation has a divine origin. It originated in the mind of God. And from this flowed that divine action of the Father sending the Son into the world. And this is a fact that we rejoice in as God's people. This is a fact that we specifically rejoice in at Christmas time. Because we can see the outworking of that plan in history when the baby was born in the manger. Friends, when you think of the shepherds abiding in the field, when you think of the angels appearing unto them, when you think of wise men following a star in order to worship this newborn king, when you consider Herod's evil decree to have the firstborn killed, when you consider Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem, and all of these things that we consider at Christmas, the baby in the manger, whatever it might be, it culminates in one thing. That the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. He was born in the flesh into this world. And this miracle of the incarnation is the wonder of wonders for mankind. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Nothing like this will ever happen again. This plan of salvation could have no other origin but in the mind of God himself. This could not have been conceived in the mind of any created intelligence, whether it be men or even angels. Had we been asked to come up with a solution to the great sin problem, our limited minds could never have fashioned such a solution as this. We might even have said that the solution to the sin problem is impossible. We might even say that for a virgin to conceive and for God to be incarnate in the flesh is not possible. Yet, friends, the mystery has been solved by God's great plan. It has been solved by divine endeavor. No other speculation is needed. No other solution is needed. What does 1 John 4:9 say a few verses back? It says, "And this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Now in Scripture, Christ is referenced to as the Son of Man. In Luke 19:10, he refers to himself as this way. It says there, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And this title emphasizes the humanity of Christ. He is referred to also as the Son of God. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God is come." And this title emphasizes the fact that Christ is God. Now, we are aware of the truth of the dual nature of Christ. He is fully God, yet at the same time, he is fully man. He has two distinct natures in one person. And we also see that the relationship between the Father and the Son here is emphasized because they are presented as two distinct persons. The Father sent the Son. And this emphasizes to us that the work of salvation is a work of the entire Trinity. The Father sent the Son. And then in Luke 1:35, we read that Christ was conceived through the power of the Holy Ghost. It says there, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." But friends, we have to notice that in our text, the title Son of God is not used. The title used here for Christ, very simply, is Son. And what is the emphasis in the use of that title? Well, in Scripture, sonship is predominantly used in relation to one being in submission to the other. It is characterized by obedience. And so when our text uses that term son, it is signifying that the Father sent the Son. It is signifying that the Son was obedient to the Father's will in coming into this world. Now in John 8:44, Christ is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says to them there, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." So what does he say to them? He says to them, "Yous are not the sons of Abraham as you claim to be. Yous are the sons of Satan." And why are they the sons of Satan? They are the sons of Satan because they obey the will of Satan, and they do the deeds of Satan, and they do deeds that Satan would want them to do. And Christ, he rebukes them, and he reminds them, "You are in submission to Satan. Here are the sons of the devil." Yet, friends, we read of a man in Scripture who is called son in relation to the Father. He is the son who obeyed the Father's will in coming into this world to purchase salvation for sinners. That is why he is called son here. He is submissive, and this is also signified, his submissiveness is signified by that word sent in our text. That word sent comes from a root word which means to send off. And the sense of that word is to dispatch. It is to send someone with a designated purpose or a designated goal. And therefore, the Father sent the Son with a designated purpose or a designated goal in mind. And this leads us to consider the divine effect that we see here in this phrase. For we see what that designated purpose or goal was concerning the Son. It was, according to our text, to be the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now Christ in Scripture, he is called Messiah. He is called Lord, but he is also called Savior. And that is an appropriate title for Christ. In Luke 2:11 we read, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And this title is used to describe the nature of Christ's work. He is a Savior. And this reveals that we as mankind need to be saved from something. And Scripture reveals what that is. It says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Friends, we are sinners. We have transgressed the law of God. We have alienated ourselves from a holy God, and we are totally helpless. And we will one day face the wrath of God from our sin, or for our sin, outside of Christ. Romans 2:5 says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Therefore, when we say that Christ is Savior, we are emphasizing that he saves us from the wrath of God. This was the designated purpose for Christ coming into the world, that he might save sinners from the wrath of God. He came in order that he might save all types of people from every nation in this world. He came in order that sinners might have their sins forgiven. And his work was fulfilled. His work was effectual. His work actually resulted in the salvation of sinners. Because there are many of us here today who are beneficiaries of this work. And I want to ask you this morning, friend, are you a beneficiary of the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world? Have you trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Has he saved you from the wrath of God, which is to come? If your answer to these questions is no, then I implore you to trust Christ, lest you one day face the wrath of God and perish in your sin for all eternity. These are the particulars of evangelism. But I want you to see, secondly, with me, the prelude to evangelism. Because our text implies But before we even testify of this message that the Father sent the Son, something happens beforehand which leads to us being evangelists. It says, and we have seen. And this seeing is in relation to the truth that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And there is more to this than just mere physical sight. Because in this we see a revealing sight. That word seen, it comes from a root word which means to behold. And the sense of that word is to gaze with admiration upon something or someone which in turn has a profound impact upon us. It is written in a way which denotes a past action. And so John is referring, when he speaks of sight here, he is referring to a past event in the life of a believer. It is an event which has had a profound and a radical impact upon the life of a child of God. And of course, this is a reference to that time in the believer's experience when the truths of Christ had a profound impact upon them. This was the time in your experience when all hardness, when all blindness, when all apathy, perhaps even hatred for the truth of Christ was gone. This was a time in your life when you gazed upon the person and work of Christ with utter astonishment, friends, in simple terms. This is the day in your life when you really saw that your sin was taking you to hell. And you really saw the value in the cross work of Jesus Christ. And you really saw that he was the solution to your sin problem. That's what John is referring to when he says, and we have seen. It's okay to believe the truths of the Bible in your mind. It's okay to say that you agree with them. But it's another thing to really spiritually see that you are a sinner and that you are on your way to hell and that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And that's what John is referring to here. He says, and we have seen, we have experienced the new birth. We have seen our need of Christ. We have trusted him. And friends, as I ponder this word seen and the fact that it references that time in our lives experience, when we gazed upon Christ with admiration, I was struck by the fact that this isn't always the case for us as believers. Over time, our awe and our wonder for the person of Christ can diminish. This can be for several reasons. It can be because of sin in our personal lives. It can be because of bereavement. It can be because of trial or trouble. It can just be that over time, your admiration, your awe for Christ grows that little bit stale. Doesn't this happen sometimes in our Christian experience? Years ago, when we heard the truths of the gospel, our hearts rejoiced. Years ago, when we read certain passages of Scripture, we could feel the thrill in our souls. Years ago, when we read quotes from a commentary, we rejoiced in these great truths. Years ago, when we sung the hymns and the psalms of Zion, our hearts were thrilled within us because we were in awe and totally given over and in love with Christ. Yet now these things don't stir us like they used to. And this can happen. The hymn writer asked the question, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Do you remember the day you got saved? And you would have marched anywhere in this world and you would have told someone about Christ and told someone you were saved, but now it's a struggle. The fear of man overcomes you. You're not as zealous as you once were. And I want to ask you, believer, does that name of Christ, does his person, does his work still have that profound impact on you that it did the day you were saved? Do you still, by faith, gaze upon him with the same wonder that you did when you first came to know him? Friends, we must never grow cold to the glory and the wonder of Christ. His person, his work, all that he has done for us, Because if we're cold to these truths, how can we expect to excite the world with these truths? Friends, how can we expect to win souls for Christ if we don't show people that we are wholly given over and wholly in love and in awe of Him? And friends, when we allow the glory and the wonder and the awe of Christ to grow stale in our lives, what happens? We become stale. We don't get the joy that we ought to get because Christ is the ultimate source of joy and contentment in the Christian life. And friends, if you have grown cold to these things, perhaps you need to pray the prayer of David in Psalm 51 and 12 when he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Friends, may God give us what the hymn writer called that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word. May we never grow cold and stale to the things of God. And the sight that is spoken of here is not just a revealing sight, but it is a renewing sight, because that word seen, it refers to a past event, but it refers to a past event which has ongoing results and an ongoing process which will eventually be completed. And this is the impact that a saving view of Jesus Christ has upon the individual. It causes them to see their spiritual need, it changes them, and it leads to an ongoing work throughout the rest of their lives. If you have truly been with Christ, if you have truly saw Him as the only hope for your soul and embraced Him by faith, then you will be changed forever. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And friends, through Christ, the old man has been dealt a mortal blow. His destruction is certain, but he is not yet dead. Because there is a link between the old man and the new man which remains. There is a conflict in our Christian lives, and that is a struggle with sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us if we are truly in Christ, yet sin is still in us. Galatians 5 and 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And therefore, a saving sight of Christ is a renewing sight." It is an ongoing process. It involves our minds being renewed by the Holy Spirit through the Word and through prayer. And from this renewed mind comes a greater desire to obey the will of God. And where will that be seen? It will be seen in our lives. It will be seen in how we live our lives. And the results of this are very simple. We are more like Christ as a result. And this process will find its culmination. It will reach its climax on that day when we put off this old body of sin and we are conformed to Christ's perfect image. And believer, this process, we often call it sanctification. This renewing, it is a grueling process. As you wrestle with the old man, you will often find yourself succumbing to the lusts of the flesh. You will often find yourself sinning. Like a dog running to its own vomit, you will often find yourself running back to sins that you just can't quite shake off. And what does this do? It results in despair. However, this is where the revealing and the renewing sight of Christ comes in. Because during these failures in your life, you can always gaze admiringly upon the person of Christ afresh. I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation. Absolutely not. You can never lose your salvation. But what I'm saying is this: you can still sin. You can still let the Lord down. And you need to go back to Christ time and time again. And you need to gaze upon His person. And you need to gaze upon His work admiringly once again to give yourself that peace and assurance in your soul. My sins are forgiven. Friends, the devil will torture you in your mind about the sins that you commit. The devil will torture you in your mind about the sins you committed before you were saved. And he will tell you, you can never be saved. You couldn't be saved. You can never serve God. You can never be in office in the church. Look at what you did in the past. But friends, we must gaze upon Christ. We must go to him afresh time and time again. That's why Martin Luther said that we must sit under the preaching of the gospel as often as we can. Because when we gaze admiringly upon him, his work, his person, we know with an assurance in our hearts that he has made an end to all my sins. It doesn't matter what the devil says. The word of God tells me that my sins are washed in his blood. That he has paid the price. And therefore, what should your Christian life be marked with? It should be marked with ongoing repentance from sin. We don't just repent the day that we are saved and that's it. We repent time and time again. Because we sin time and time again. And we need to run to Christ time and time again. And believer in Christ, what can you do today with your failure? What can you do today with your sin? That sin that weighs you down. That sin that so easily besets you. You can go to Christ. And you can gaze upon him admiringly. And you can say, thank God my sins are forgiven. The prelude to evangelism involves being saved. It involves experiencing the saving work of Christ for ourselves. But I want you to see finally the proceedings of evangelism. We've considered the message of evangelism, and we've considered those who engage in this work of evangelism. They are those who have seen. But here is the result of having this message, or hearing this message, or knowing the truths of this message, and embracing Christ. It says, and do testify. This is a direct result of seeing, of being saved. It is that we testify. And concerning this testimony, I want you to see that it is an accrediting testimony. Because that word, testify, it can also mean to bear witness. And it has been translated in Acts 16 and 2 as reported. And so the sense of the word testify is to offer first-hand authentication in favor of someone. And so what does our testifying consist of? It consists of reporting or bearing witness to the saving power of Christ, which we have experienced ourselves in our own lives. Now, we are not like the apostles or many in the early church. We did not directly witness the miracles of Christ. We are not those who sat down with him physically. We are not those who even touched him. But the sum of our report is this. It is the transforming power of Christ in the life of a sinner. What do we report? What do we testify of? We testify that the word of God is true when it tells us that Christ can save from the bondage of sin and that Christ's spirit can totally transform an individual. That's what we testify of. We testify that God's word is true in this matter. We testify that God's word is true in every matter of faith and practice. That is our testimony. And when we testify to that fact, what do? We denounce all other falsehoods. We denounce all other so-called truth. And we say only the word of God is true. Only Jesus Christ can save. Only Jesus Christ can transform. He is the only way to heaven. That is what we testify of. And that is a radical message. Now, back in the days that John wrote this letter, the term Savior of the world was used to describe the Emperor of Rome. So you can imagine when these early believers went around telling everyone, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, it was a radical message. It was a message which stirred trouble. It was a message which essentially said, the Emperor of Rome is no Savior, but Jesus Christ is. And that's what we do when we testify of these truths. We denounce everyone else and everything else that is contrary to God. And friends, we don't testify to the saving power of Christ by our words only, but we testify to the saving power of Christ by how we live our lives. When you tell people that Christ has the power to save from the damning consequences of sin, and that he has the power to transform the life of an individual, what will people do? People will be looking for evidence that your testimony is true. And in most cases, they will look for evidence in your life. When you say, I'm saved, when you say, Christ has saved me, has transformed me, well, they will look at you. And they will say, well, we'll see that, or we'll see about that. They will look to see if your life has been transformed. Child of God, you need to remember this. You can't tell people that Christ saves. You can't tell people that Christ transforms and not live a life that testifies to this power. Because if you do that, the Bible says that you are a hypocrite. If you say that Christ transforms, yet you don't live in newness of life, you are not authenticating your report concerning Christ. When what you say and what you do, how you treat people, whether it be in the context of work or school, university, home, or wherever it might be, will ultimately determine what people think about Christ and his work. Let me ask you today, friends, are you a testimony to the gospel of Christ? Are you a testimony to the transforming power of the message of the gospel by how you live your life? Or are you a hypocrite? Do you do more damage to the power of the message by your life? Or do people look at you and say, that person has been changed? This man, Jesus, that they speak of, he has changed that man or that woman. What is it? What do the scriptures exhort us to do? It says in Matthew 5 and 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Christian, may your life and may my life testify to the message that we preach. There can't be a contradiction between the two. Otherwise, that is no testimony at all. And not only is this testifying an accrediting testimony, but it is an act of testimony. And this is where everything really comes together. This is where our evangelism finds its realization. We have received the message. We have seen spiritually the value in this message. We have embraced Christ. We have been equipped with the message to preach. And this is when those of us who have been saved by the power of the gospel take that message and preach it to others. Now, there are several different Greek words translated as preach in the New Testament. And some of them mean to herald forth. Some of them mean to announce good news. Some of them mean very simply to talk. Or some mean to give a detailed account. And so there are many ways in which we can evangelize and bring the message of the gospel to others. It can be through pulpit ministry, or it can even be through one-to-one conversation with someone in their own home, over the phone, text message, whatever it might be. And this means that we can all engage in this work of evangelism. We can all play a role. But the main point is that preaching the message of Christ crucified is the substance of our evangelism. This is the method that God has ordained. It is that we preach Christ. It is the method that God has been pleased to use throughout the years, through revivals, through the growth of the church in its infancy. It has always been preaching. It is the method that God has especially blessed throughout history. Friends, God is sovereign and God can work in many ways, but it is primarily by preaching that he has blessed the gospel message. And it makes you wonder why so many people today want to push the preaching of the word aside. Friends, 1 Corinthians 1 and 21 says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe.
And therefore, nothing ought to overshadow the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. God works through preaching. And if you and I desire to see souls saved, we must always keep the preaching of the gospel at the center of everything we do as a church. Because if we don't keep it at the center, if we push it to the side, then the church will crumble. And the church will become a glorified social hub. And souls won't be saved. And the souls of men and women and young people and children will be damaged. We must always preach Christ crucified. Preach Him in season and preach Him out of season. Friends, just because we live in the day of small things doesn't mean that we have to innovate. Doesn't mean that we have to change our approach. It doesn't mean that we have to try something new. No. We simply preach Christ crucified. And as I bring this message to a close this morning, I know that it is a cliche that we hear almost every Christmas. However, it is an important one nonetheless. We must always remember the reason for the season. And as we contemplate the season that we are in, brethren and sisters in Christ, may we never lose sight of the importance of it. May we never lose sight of the fact that during this season, our primary concern ought to be that we testify to what we have seen. That the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Friends, may God give us the grace to testify this Christmas season to the fact that the baby in the manger was born to save sinners. And may God bless His word to all of our hearts for His glory. Amen. Amen. We'll sing a closing hymn now. It's the hymn 81 in the hymn book. See in yonder manger low, born for us on earth below. And we'll sing the verses 1, 2, and 6 as we bring our service to a close. Hymn 81, the verses 1, 2, and 6. Standing to worship, please. Just by in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the truths of thy word. Lord, we're thankful for the message that you have given us to reach the world with. Lord, we think of the great commission of Christ when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we pray, Father, that this Christmas time, Lord, that thou would grant us peace, that thou would grant us good fellowship with the people of God, that thou would grant us blessed seasons with family and friends. But Lord, we pray especially that thou would grant us opportunities, Lord, to testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Heavenly Father, we pray, give us the grace to speak a word in season for Christ. Lord, do bless each and every person here. Lord, grant them thy mercy and thy grace. We pray that thou would take us to your homes in safety now and bring us back to God's house tonight in health and in strength. And now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever. Amen.